Father, we do indeed thank you for your grace and for your mercy. We thank you for the expectation of seeing the Lord Jesus Christ face to face. We thank you for the fact that salvation from beginning to end is in you. If anything rested in us and our feeble works, there would be no salvation at all for any. Yea, even as we have sung, we didn't choose you, you chose us. And we recognize plainly that there was no reason as to why, for we were no better than anyone else. It is only of the Lord's mercies that we're not consumed. And we confess that to you, our great God. We pray that you would be with us as we continue in this service. We pray that you would bless the word of the Lord to be spoken in truth. We pray, Father, that hearts and ears would be open to receive, and that the word would find lodging in the heart and bring forth fruit to your honor and to your glory. We recognize that we're helpless. We have not power. We might get loud, but that does not mean that it is power. For you speak to the heart, yea, even with the prophet of old, the still small voice, the power of God in the heart and in the soul. So we ask our God that your power would be manifested this day. We ask that you would show yourself mighty to save. We thank you for your continued work of grace even until this day. Men of all sorts have tried to destroy Christianity, killed many, tried to destroy the scriptures. But even as one of old said, Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And yet at the same time, while during persecution, it seems that true Christianity advances. We thank you that you have given us the injunction to pray, deliver us from evil, lead us not into temptation. But bless us to stand, Father. Bless us never to deny you. Bless us to always stand upon the truth of thy holy word, whatever the cost. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, turn to back to Mark chapter 1, as we had in our scripture reading this morning, this chapter. And since we are having a baptism, I didn't figure it'd be any surprise to you that I preach on baptism this morning. There's a lot that could be said about the subject of baptism. Many, many, many men and women have lost their lives, and it is very likely that more blood has been shed in the history of Christianity over this doctrine than any other subject in the Bible. A good friend of mine, several years ago, when he was at Memphis State, a history teacher, and he wrote his doctrinal dissertation upon the history of baptism in England in a 60-year period of time in the 1700s, late 1600s, early 1700s. And it looks like a handbook of annotated bibliography, but it's about that thick. I forget how many pages. I've read it. Excellent. But anyway, he was the one that pointed that out as well, that there's a lot of blood has been shed over the doctrine of baptism. Too many today consider it to be a moot point. Let's read in Mark chapter 1 again. I'll read the first 5 verses, or basically this is where our text is found. And I would say to any of you who want to know the mode of baptism, this is one of many, but it is a very crucial passage. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Notice the beginning of the gospel. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins." And I'll just say, because we're not going to get into this part this morning, but you can just easily say, because of the remission of sins. And I can show you that, but time will not permit. You don't get baptized to get your sins remitted. The blood of Christ is what removes our sins. But we're baptized because we believe that Christ has removed our sins. But anyway. "And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins." Now, without exegetically studying the Scriptures, what that means is without looking and studying in every Scripture about baptism. And if you want a good introductory study, off of our website, you can get 60 pages of my notes on the doctrine of the church. And I went through every preposition in the New Testament that is connected with the subject of baptism in that. But we don't have to study the meaning and the usage of the Greek words bapto, baptismo, baptismos, and baptistes. All of those words, Greek words. And if you'll notice that the translators, I'll say this at the outset, some of you have heard me say this before, the King James translators were not allowed to translate the Greek word baptizo. They were not allowed to translate the Greek word ekklesia. That's the reason we have the word church in the place of congregation. And that's the reason we have the anglicized word baptize instead of immerse. But notice what Mark 1:5 says. Now before we read that again, let me say something to you. If we have a synonym for another word, we can put that synonym in the place of the other synonym. And whatever couple of good synonyms, like and as. But anyway, we can substitute the word and not change the meaning of the sentence. If I were to say, "I am mad at Brother Tommy." But if I were to also say, "I am angry at Brother Tommy." Mad and angry are synonyms. I haven't changed the meaning of the sentence, have I? By substituting the words. So if you have synonyms, you can change the synonym in a sentence and not change the meaning of the sentence. Therefore, if immersion and pouring and sprinkling are synonyms, we can change those words or put those words in the place of baptize in Mark 1:5 and not change the meaning of the sentence. Now let's read Mark 1:5 with that in mind. First of all, and there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all immersed of him in the river of Jordan. Now, he immersed them in the river, right? That's what it said, plain and simple. He immersed them in the river. Now, let's substitute the word pour. And were all poured of him in the river. How did he pour them in the river? He would have to melt them down in order to pour them in the river. Or sprinkle. And were all sprinkled of him in the river. They would have to be ground up for John to sprinkle them in the river. They were sprinkled, they were poured, or they were immersed of John. Now, your modern translations, they've tried to get around this, and they substitute the word by in the place of pour, of, that they were sprinkled by him. Well, is that valid? I didn't look up a lot of them. I looked up the Amplified Bible, and I looked up the American Standard, and I looked up the New International. They all put by in the place of of. But this word of is the word, is the preposition hupo. It's used 230 times in the Greek New Testament, and 181 times it is used in the genitive case. You know, genitive means possessive. Children, grammar goes a long way in interpreting the Scriptures. God knew what He meant when He wrote grammatically correct. Anyway, but 181 times it's used in the genitive, and 116 times out of that 181 times it's translated of. 42 times by, 14 times with, 6 times it's not translated, 3 times miscellaneous, 2 of them from and 1 of them is among. And then there's 39 times it's used in the accusative case. That's where they use a noun like a direct object. And 48 out of those 49 is translated under, and one time in. And it is in the genitive case in this place, according to Thayer's Greek lexicon of the Greek language of the New Testament. The Geneva Bible, the 1599 Geneva Bible, the Bible of the Reformation, they have it translated of. But I give this to show that you don't have to know Greek. Just the plain, simple, if you substitute sprinkle, pour, or immerse in the place of baptize, you should not be able to change the meaning of the sentence. But when you substitute those words, it changes the meaning of the sentence. You can't pour somebody in the river. You can't sprinkle somebody in the river, but you can immerse someone in the river. Simple. If pouring or sprinkling would be all right, then I wasted a lot of time this week trying to get another place, since we couldn't use the place that we thought we could use because of a program going on that the pastor didn't know about. How it was going to be set up. But just to give a little history, John Calvin, in his commentary in the book of Acts, stated with reference to Acts 8:38, where Philip baptized the eunuch. Listen to what John Calvin said, and I quote, "Here we see how the rite of baptism was carried out by men of long ago. They immersed the whole body in water." Now here's a reformer. Presbyterians like, and the reformed folks like, he said immersion was the ancient mode. But listen to what else he said. I'm trying to show you why there's so much confusion over the subject. He went on to say, "The practice that has now become dominant is for the minister only to sprinkle the body or the head. But the trifling difference in the ceremony ought not to mean so much that we split the church." And when he said church, he meant the Catholic Church, because he still considered himself a Catholic. They were trying to reform the Catholic Church. You have to remember that. Because of it. Or throw it into confusions with disputes. Indeed, we ought to fight even to the death 100 times for the ceremony of baptism itself, since it has been delivered to us by Christ, rather than to allow it to be taken away. He says we ought to fight for it. But the mode of how it's done, that's just a trifle. You say, well, we don't have that today. Well, in the 1800s, a renowned Presbyterian, J.H. Thornwell, Thornwell, wrote a book entitled Sacramental Sorcery, The Invalidity of Roman Catholic Baptism. In that, he was showing that Roman Catholic baptism was invalid. But all the reformers got their baptism from Catholicism. They came out of the Catholic Church. But anyway, they say it's invalid. This book, recently reprinted, has 200 some odd pages, but has a lot of advertising stuff in it. But 190 pages of this book, relative to the title, has 3 pages devoted to what is Christian baptism. Actually, it's page 20 to 23, and you think it's 4 pages, but on page 20 it's a little bit at the bottom, and on page 23 it's a little bit at the top, but you put all of it together, it wouldn't fill 3 full pages in the book. Now think about it. Here's a man trying to talk about baptism. 190 pages in the book, and he only gives 3 pages to what Christian baptism is. You say, well, that's back in the 1800s. It was recently reprinted and given to the 1,000 people that asked for it by the Trinity Foundation. And much of that 3 pages of what is Christian baptism was taken up by talking about the form, the matter, and the intent, and using the philosophy of Aristotelian logic. In other words, they went back to Aristotle, even quoted Aristotle a few times. What does Aristotle have to do with Christ? Now, I'm not down on Aristotle's logic, per se. But what I want to say is this. And they didn't even quote a verse in those 3 pages. Aristotle, your intent, or the whole world's intent of what baptism is, doesn't mean anything. It is what does God say? What does the Bible say? God told Noah to build the ark, and He told him to build it out of shittim wood. Well, if Noah had said, my intention is to do what God said, but I'm going to use this wood over here, Because it's more practical. Noah violated and disobeyed God. The reformers, the Greek words, the English word in making the sense tells us that baptism is immersion, and Jesus Christ, John was immersing. Jesus was immersed, and he said that you are to baptize. He didn't give anybody the liberty to change the mode. And I submit that if you change the mode, it's not baptism. Sprinkling and pouring is not baptism. And if I am wrong, we owe the world an apology. Also, your intent is not good enough. If you don't know what it's all about when you're being baptized, it's not good enough. The simplicity of this command, and we'll see it's a command in a moment. The simplicity of this command of Christ has become so clouded by philosophical so-called logic and Pharisaical religion that baptism has become a rite, a religious rite, and not a commitment to Christ and His kingdom. Baptism is not just something you do to get in the church, to be a church member. Now naturally, there is a great connection with it, but that's not what it's for. Baptism is a commitment to Christ. If you haven't noticed, I changed our something to think about this morning. Baptism is a commitment to Christ. It's not a commitment to mother. It's not a commitment to daddy. It's not a commitment to a religion, though there will be a religion involved in it. It's not a commitment to an ism or a schism. It is a commitment to Christ. But we'll look at that a little bit more later. First of all, we want to clear up something about baptisms. Some of you have heard me on this quite a bit, but I want to set the stage again because it cannot be set too many times. Go to 1 Peter chapter 3. Baptism is a picture. Baptism is a picture. Baptism is a picture. You know what a picture is, don't you? Look here. I got a picture. That's my bride. That's my wife. Now what do I want? Do I want to live with that picture, or do I want to live with her, the real thing? I want the real thing. I want the real thing. Well, 1 Peter chapter 3, and I just read verses 20 and 21, which sometime were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls were saved by water, the like figure. Now, I'm not going to get into the ark or Noah and all of that, but Noah's ark was a picture of something in the New Testament. It was a real happening. It was a real ark. if there was a real flood and everybody died on this earth, man, woman, and child, and Noah didn't have a sticker on the back of his ark saying, "Smile, God loves you." God killed everybody, but Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. That actually happened. That actually happened. That was a figure. But notice this. The like figure, whereunto even baptism. Did you catch that? Baptism is a figure. It is a type. It is a picture. That's what a figure is. Doth also save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, if you take the parentheses out, the parenthetical expression, you know, a parenthetical expression is something in the sentence that you can actually take out and not change the meaning of the sentence. It's just added to it. So it's telling us that baptism is a figure that saves us by the resurrection of Christ. In other words, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ is what saves us. Baptism is just a picture of it. Baptism doesn't save you. Now, it is the answer of a good conscience. We are saved by the resurrection. It is a figure by which we are saved by the resurrection. So if you take the parenthetical expression out, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. See, baptism doesn't get us any cleaner. It doesn't put away the filth of the flesh. It doesn't even put away with sin. The blood of Christ puts away sin. It is the answer of a good conscience. What should I do? When God has changed a man, he has a conscience and knows, what should I do? What God, what would you have me to do? Repent and be baptized. Because your sins are remitted. That's a figure. It's a picture. Therefore, it is not the real thing. Here, we see that it's a picture of the resurrection of Christ. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, where it talks about baptism. Romans 6:3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? In other words, when we are baptized, it is a picture that we are in Christ. Verse 4, therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death. How are we buried with Him? In a picture. You see, those for whom Christ died, He represented on the cross, they were in Him. We were chosen in Him, Ephesians 1 tells us. We were in Him. When He was crucified, His people were crucified in Him. When He died, we died in Him. When He was buried, we were buried in Him. When He arose, we arose in Him. That's the reason in Ephesians 1, it says that we're seated together in the heavenlies because legally, positionally, we are in Him. Legally. Not actually. You know, I wasn't in the body of Jesus Christ, but I was legally represented in Him. You see, the news tells us we have a democracy. Well, our country is not set up as a democracy. It is a republic, a representative form of government. And when we elect someone and send them to Washington, they are our representative. We don't vote up there. They vote for us, ideally. Actually, they vote for their pockets. But anyway, that's what we have. We have a representative form. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, he represented the whole human race and everybody became a sinner. Why am I a sinner? My mother and daddy were sinners. Why do babies die? They're sinners. You see? Why are we born into the world sinners? Because our parents are sinners. A mama horse and a daddy horse produce a baby horse. A mama sinner and a daddy sinner produces a baby sinner. You don't have to teach your children to do bad. You don't have to teach them to lie. You don't have to teach them pitch fits. Do you, parents? You have to teach them to be good. You have to teach them to be right. We became sinners in Adam. And everyone that was in Christ became righteous at His death, burial, and resurrection. There's a lot that could be said, but when we were buried with Him, when we are being baptized, when you see this individual go into the water today, she is professing, "I died in Christ. I was buried in Christ. I rose in Christ. And I'm dead to the world. Christ is my King. My allegiance is to Him first and foremost." But she's showing that in a picture. Look at Acts 22:16. Acts 22:16. Paul is rehearsing what took place with him when God sent Ananias to go baptize him. And he called him what, Brother Saul? But anyway, he says in verse 16, "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." How did he wash away his sins? In a picture. When he was baptized, it was a picture of how his sins were washed away. Remember, baptism is a type. It's a type. It doesn't literally wash away sins. The blood of Christ washes away sins. Look at Matthew chapter 3. Just showing you a few verses that can be cleared up easily by letting the Scriptures speak. Matthew chapter 3. Verse 13, "Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him." By the way, Jesus thought it was so important that he walked from Nazareth down there about 60 miles to be baptized. Now, he was God in the flesh. He didn't need any sins washed away, did he? He didn't have any sins to pay for. He didn't have to fulfill any law. But why was he baptized? Because it's the first act of Christian obedience. And God had already established who is to baptize first. It wasn't his son. It was John. John the Baptizer. His name was John, the cousin of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Himself, God in the flesh, walked 60 miles to be baptized of John. Jesus submitted Himself to God's authority. Verse 14, but John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? What are you coming to me for? I need to be baptized of you. That's how we would think, isn't it? That's how I would think. I couldn't imagine my Lord coming to me to be immersed. A sinner. To immerse the sinless. The fallible, to immerse the infallible. And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. And he suffered him. Now, if Jesus fulfilled all righteousness when John immersed him, why was it any need for him to go to the cross? If all righteousness were fulfilled in that act, but he did fulfill all righteousness in a picture. It was the picture of all righteousness being fulfilled by Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. So see, you need to keep this in mind about the fact, first of all, remember similes. Remember synonyms. Secondly, remember that baptism is a picture. And yes, in 1 Peter 3:21, it's the answer of a good conscience. A person that has been born again by the Holy Spirit of God and wants to obey God cannot have a good conscience in his service to God unless he's baptized. It is the manifestation of believing that Christ has removed our sins. We said that it was a command. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 10. Time doesn't permit me, I'm having to try to discipline myself. Cornelius was living up here on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea in Caesarea, or Caesarea, depending on your Bible and self-pronouncing marks. Down here in Joppa, Peter was there. Cornelius was a man that feared God. Cornelius was a man that prayed to God. Cornelius was a man that God sent an angel to. Cornelius was a saved man. He was a centurion. Normally a centurion was in charge of how many people? You know your metrics? Centi? 100, right? He was normally over 100 men. This centurion, Cornelius, was a saved man. But he said, the angel said to Cornelius, you send down to Joppa, and you go get Peter, you go get the preacher, and he'll tell you what you ought to do. God sent an angel to him. Why didn't the angel tell him? Why did he tell him to go get a man? God has an authority. He has things to be done His way, not our way. I mean, I'd have thought, well, there's the angel. What does he need? He said, you send for Peter and he'll tell you what to do. Well, Peter's prejudices against Gentiles had already been washed away a little bit by the Lord letting the sheep down to him. And can you imagine God telling you to do something and you telling God no? You see, the Lord let the sheep down and said, Peter, slay and eat. He said, no, God, I'm not going to do that. But how many times do we tell God no? We're going to do it our way. Anyway, Peter goes down, he preaches to them and so on, and then at the end of the chapter, just for time's sake alone, I was aiming to read more, but look at verse 47. Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days. But I read all of that to say this. Baptism is a command. It's not an option. It's a command to the believer. Now, it's not a moral command like thou shalt not kill. It's not a moral command that thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not covet. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor thy father and mother. There's only one God. Worship Him. Those are moral commands. Those are commands that everybody's to do. Baptism is a positive command. What do I mean by positive command? When God set up the Old Testament tabernacle worship, He gave a command that the Levites were to do the offerings. Nobody else was to go into that temple but Levites, and no one was to go into the Holy of Holies except the high priest. That's a positive command. Baptism is a positive command to a believer. Not a command to an unbeliever. It's a command to a believer. So it's a command. It's a positive command. And as we said earlier, it's the first step of Christian obedience. Look at Acts chapter 16. Paul was in jail. Silas was in jail. They'd been beaten. They were chained to the wall. And at midnight, they were saying, oh God, you've just forgotten us. We don't know what to do. We thought we were doing the right thing. Now we're thrown in jail. No, they were singing and praying. We'd probably be sitting there feeling sorry for ourselves. I would, if God weren't with me. God sent an earthquake. And that Philippian jailer said, he was going to kill himself. Paul said, don't do that. He said, we're all here. And in Acts chapter 16, verse 30, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his house. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Those that maintain household baptism and say, well, there had to be children in that house, and therefore you sprinkle children, you baptize children. Not so. He said they were believers. Who all was in the house, they were believers. It said, and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. So they didn't have any infants. all his children were grown up, if he had any children. We don't know whether he did or whether he didn't. But we know that believers are baptized after they heard the gospel preached. Now, I thought I'd get through all of this a lot quicker than what I did. But bear with me for a little bit. I will not take you to all of the scriptures that I've got. I've got a bunch of scriptures written down. Baptism is an open door to trials. Baptism is an open door to trials. We read it, and I've got some passages written down for Luke, and I'd like to go there and go through all of that in Luke as well as in Mark where we read and other places. But you remember, and if you don't remember, go home and read it. You remember as soon as Jesus was baptized, what happened? An angel led him into the wilderness, where there were beasts, Mark tells us, to be tempted of the devil 40 days and 40 nights. I don't know how all of that happened, how the devil would take him here or take him there and so on. I don't know how each child of grace is tempted. Sometimes you're tempted and tried and persecuted by loved ones. You know, Matthew 10, Jesus said, "I didn't come to bring peace on earth, but a sword." Sometimes it's husbands and wives, sometimes as parents and children, sometimes as mothers and fathers, you know. Trials and afflictions come many ways. Sometimes it's from religious leaders, sometimes it's just from the world. There's a lot of different reasons and a lot of different ways that we're tried. But I'm here to tell you, child of grace, the devil will do anything he can to get your mind off Jesus Christ. He'll do anything he can to make you think that your life is worthless. That nobody cares. That life consists of a good job, all bills paid, good credit rating, a house, a TV, a car, clothes that everybody likes, everybody like you and you like everybody else. I'm here to tell you that's wrong. A child of grace is going to undergo trials and afflictions. You can read it in Acts chapter 14. I don't have time to turn to it. Paul and Barnabas went on their first missionary journey, and it said I do want to read that. Turn with me to Acts 14. They had already gone up in this area. They came into Pergamum. They went into Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe. And then they went back through those towns. And notice what it says. Verse 21, Acts 14:21. "And when they had preached the gospel in that city," that's Derbe, and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And when they had ordained elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Now notice, you've got two or three things right there. You've got believers saying that they're going to be tried. By the way, Timothy says, they that live godly shall suffer persecution. That's another verse. But he said, you're going to be tried, but you've got preachers, and we commend you to the Lord. You need to be in the house of God under the sound of the gospel continually for your soul to be what it ought to be. You need a lot of other things. You need to daily read and study and pray and a lot of other things. But I'm just looking at it in light of these verses. You can't make it on your own. You can't make it without the Lord. And you will be so severely tried sometimes that you'll almost consider yourself, if not, a reprobate. False. You're no good. This need to quit coming. Nobody cares. I tell you, every member of a congregation is vitally important. I can live without my little finger, but I don't want it cut off. I can live without a kidney, but I don't want to lose one. A congregation cannot function effectively without all members being there, being a part, loving one another, and drawing from each other. Turn with me to Acts 27. Paul and all those folks were in that ship out in the sea. Paul had already told them they shouldn't have taken the voyage, but they knew more than Paul. Paul, you see, he wasn't a sailor. They were. Paul was a man of God. You see, people are no different today than they were then. Who's this man to tell us we shouldn't take the voyage? He's not a sailor. He doesn't know what he's talking about. We've sailed these seas. Who is this preacher? He doesn't know me. He doesn't know my condition. He doesn't understand. God does. I'm not saying preacher's infallible. Please don't go there with that. They've been fasting. They've been fighting in this storm. They've been trying to save the ship. They've been trying to do everything they knew to do. But in Acts 27, verse 21, no, verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Now they were out there in the ship in a storm, and they hadn't seen the moon, the sun, or the stars for days. I've never been that away. And all hope that we should be saved was taken away. Verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me. Paul said, I told you so. I told you so. And they got mad at the preacher and said, Who are you? No. That's usually what happens in our day in which we live. Then the preacher said, I told you you shouldn't do that. Sirs, you should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. If you'd done what I told you to, you wouldn't have lost all your goods on the ship. If I'd have lost the ship too. Verse 22, And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. What? All hope of being saved was gone. Paul said, Cheer up. Sound like an insane man, doesn't he? Sound like an insane man. For there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but the ship. What? Now later on, I don't have time to go into this. Paul said, unless you stay in the ship, you won't be saved. So men tried to get out in lifeboats. See, there's means. You better listen to the preacher. Doesn't make sense. That doesn't make sense, preacher. But is that what the Bible said? Well, that's what the Bible said, but no buts about it. You better listen to the Word of God. That's what I'm saying. Verse 23, For there stood by me this night an angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Paul, don't worry. All hope is gone, but you're going to see Caesar. You're going to preach the gospel to Caesar, and everybody on the ship, I've given them to you. Amazing, isn't it? Verse 25, here's where I'm going. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Now, child of grace, listen to me. When you're in the midst of the turbulence or the storms of life, say with Paul, I believe God. And do what the book says. Do what the book says. Not what you feel like doing. When all hope is gone, say, I believe God. Do what the book says. Not what you want. When you despair of life, be like Paul, I believe God. When you don't have a heart to worship, be like Paul, I believe God. When you're ready to give up, say, I believe God. When you're angry at God, don't tell me you haven't been. Things haven't gone the way you wanted it, and you're mad at everybody and everything. What are you mad at? God's providential dealings with you. You say, you don't know what you're talking about. I know what I'm talking about. I know what it is to be angry at God. I know what it is to be such a rotten, vile, wretched sinner. Say, God, I need you. I need you. And what does God say? In the book of Hebrews, it says we have a high priest that we can go to God. That we might obtain mercy. When I'm angry at God, I need mercy. Help. When I'm angry at God, I need help. Grace. When I'm angry at God, I need grace. We have a high priest that we can obtain mercy and grace and help in time of need. Believe God. Don't believe your heart. Your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked. When we desire the friendship and fellowship of those that would lead us away from God, believe God. Do what He says. Let them go. When we long for the things and the praises of the world, say, I believe God. And let the world go. In every situation of life, Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to the Scriptures. Go back to the Scriptures. Listen, 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 listen. For you're going to be tried. Baptism is an open door to trials and afflictions. Be like Paul, but say, I believe God. Well, what can I believe? Philippians 1:6. For he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. God, I believe I've cast all on you. And at baptism you're saying, Lord, I've cast my whole life on you. You are my all in all, and I am nothing. You have begun a work in me. I believe that. Well, believe he'll perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. And therefore, as it also says in Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13, work out your own salvation, for he's going to work it in you. You see, keep on keeping on. And know John 15:5, when he said, for without me, you can do nothing. The older I get, the more I know that. The more I live, the more I know that I am one great big zero. You probably heard it before. This is what we are. Sin. But when we become a zero, when we become nothing, the sun will shine in your life. The Lord Jesus Christ. I know not how you'll be tried, but you will. And you'll be tried till you die. Every child of grace will go through trials and afflictions. And you got it till you die. Oh, the joy, the anticipation, face to face with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you. The salvation is of you. If you left any part to us, you'd never make it. Thank you for the testimony of your word that is here. It'll never be destroyed. You have magnified your word above your name. Bless us to honor and serve you. Forgive us our many sins against thee. Thank you for our faithful and merciful high priest. Amen.